Our scripture reading today is from Luke 14, verse 1 and verses 7 through 14. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. When he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place," and then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said also to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous."
That was the word of God for the people of God.
Friends, on Tuesday, I had the honor of taking my daughter to what the school was calling Parents' Night. She's in a new school, right? What grade are you in, Amelia? Sixth grade. She's in middle school now. That's really scary, yeah. Now, I didn't know what to expect, and arriving early, as Amelia prefers for us to do, we were sitting in the school foyer for quite a while before the actual event starts. So Amelia started walking me through the bell schedule. And then it slowly dawned on me, oh my gosh, this is what Parents' Night is all about. We're actually going to, we've been invited, I was going to say that very negatively, endure. We've been invited to sit in our kids' classrooms like they would for an entire day, right? Except that we would spend about 10 minutes in each period. But there was 9 periods in all. And during the 10 minutes, we would listen to their actual teacher sort of explain to us what, you know, our child was going to be up to for the whole year. And by third period, I was dying. I even felt a little shame as I tried to pull out my phone and I felt the teacher sort of glance my way and I put it right back in my pocket. And then my dying accelerated a little more when I realized, looking at the bell schedule, that the lunch period had been removed. I could have used a lunch period for Parents' Night. Now, my anxiety and fear culminated when we finally arrived at her math class. Now, something you may not know about Amelia, and I'm proud to say, she is an advanced math, right? Good job, sweetheart, on that. Yeah. I didn't do it just for that reason, but people are proud of you, sweetheart, yes. I was floored by the questions that other parents had in the classroom. They were like, how soon could my child take algebra? And once they take algebra, once they're introduced to that, how soon could we reasonably expect them to be introduced to pre-calculus? Now, I expected the teacher to be like, let's just get through advanced math, that sort of thing. But no, she ended up presenting a schedule that sort of relayed that by the end of eighth grade, they would indeed be able to be exposed to pre-calculus. And it, yeah, I know. And it was at that point that I began to feel a little hot, you know, like began to sweat a little bit. Amelia had made me sit in the front of the classroom where she likes to sit. And I was suddenly worried that the teacher was going to ask me a question about algebra or pre-calculus, because it quickly, I was reminded, pre-cal, you know, I was taking remedial math my first year as a college student, right? Much less pre-cal as a first year in high school. And we're musicians, Morris, right? The people expect more from us, yeah. But I distinctly remember feeling so confident about my time in remedial math that I immediately went to the registrar's office and signed up for statistics as a follow-up, just for fun, right? Yeah, a week later, I was back in the registrar's office dropping statistics. But all of this whole experience got me thinking about the one thing that I actually remembered from statistics, apart from failing spectacularly at math in general. But it was the mathematical concept that they use in statistics that we know as not significant. Is anyone familiar with that phrase, that concept? Soren, you just went through it? Yeah, because y'all are doing like rocket science, you know, as your junior year. No, maybe, okay. Well, I didn't know it then, but in statistics, not significant implies that the result from a study or data compilation is unimportant, right? And so it would take me about a decade to learn that to consider a result as not significant does not mean that that result isn't necessary, does not mean that that result doesn't have a place in the equation. To say something is not significant is simply to acknowledge that the data set may be incomplete or that those results may be beyond the scope of the current study that you are looking at. Or, as I tend to think in spiritual terms, we simply may not know how its significance contributes yet, right? So I developed a spiritual mantra that I began to sort of occasionally say to myself when I could remember. It went something like this, and usually I would say it to myself when I would experience not receiving the credit I thought I deserved in a particular setting. It says, "Matt, you are necessary, but you are not significant." Right? To be a necessary, non-significant presence, that's my goal, when I could remember to hold that with myself. Right? Now, we're going to move on to scripture, and we'll come back to what I want to say about being necessary but not significant. Jesus is talking to a group of people. He's providing practical wisdom to a group of people who seem to have a reoccurring problem in their lives, and that problem is that they seem to be in the habit of self-exaltation, right? Lifting themselves up, or at least very insistent on their significance, the significance of their opinions, right? Maybe that's why in the scripture it says that they're trying to keep a close watch on Jesus. They're really weighing the words he is saying. Will it conflict with what we are saying because our opinion is so important, that sort of thing? Maybe it was the significance of their status. Right? They spent a lot of time reclining back in that day. They would have these little reclining areas where people of distinction would sit and then recline back, have their water or wine or whatever it may have been at that time. And now Jesus's rebuttal is very practical in this scripture. It's actually a proverb. Did y'all know this? That this parable is based on a proverb. It's Proverbs 25, 6 through 7. And it goes like this, this little gem, right? It goes, "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of a noble." Now, Jesus' parable is very similar, right? Essentially, don't put yourself in places of great honor. Why? because it's going to be a little embarrassing when the real guests of honor arrive and you are asked sort of to shuffle down the reclining area, right? Now, the shame is twofold. At least this is the way I see it. So if you don't see it this way, we can talk after service. But a public unveiling of how we truly see ourselves is not something any of us look forward to, right? Most of us, I think, we don't want others to know that we hold ourselves in high esteem, okay? We want others to think we are what? Humble. Humble. Now, this unveiling catches us red-handed in our thoughts. There's no escaping. They now know what I think inside. Maybe more straightforward is the very public and ego-bursting reality that the host that invites us to these things may not think as highly of us as we thought they did, right? That's also kind of a bummer, right? Like, I thought we were friends, you know? Come on. Jesus provides, though, an attractive and accessible alternative. Go and sit in lowly places and then wait for an invitation to come on up higher. Easy wisdom, right? Y'all agree? Or is it? Fred Craddock lays out this predicament humorously, and I was going to try to paraphrase it, but I think it's just so good. I just have to read it straight out to you. He says, Jesus does not offer a divinely approved way for a person to get what he or she wants. Taking the low seat because one is humble is one thing. Taking the low seat to move up is another thing. This entire message becomes a cartoon if there is a mad competitive rush for the lowest place with ears cocked toward the host waiting for the call to ascend, right? It sort of reminds me of a movie that I watched recently, Conclave. Are y'all familiar with this? It's a movie depicting how they're going to choose a new pope, and one of the leading cardinals to become pope is in a state of humility, or we are sort of shown, reluctantly accepts his party's faction. Just to find out that when they finally have the vote, he doesn't get as many votes as they thought he would. And in fact, another person from his faction gets a pretty fair amount of votes. So right away, all the pretenses go out the window. All the humility that this cardinal had displayed goes out the window. And he aggressively accuses the colleague of wanting the papacy for himself, right? False humility can only endure winning strategies. That's the thing about false humility. Now, this parable does make good sense, but Jesus' aim for us is not exclusively for us to act in good sense. Jesus' hope, I think, for us is to value good things, which has less to do about an outward action and more to do about what is forming in our hearts, to value good things. And the good things, I think, become clearer in the next part of the parable. You see, Jesus shifts the story from those that have been invited to this banquet to the host. And what does he do to the host? He encourages the host to invite who? Invite the lowly to the banquets. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And it's with this shift that Jesus explicitly, I think, tries to turn our orientation toward what is good in this setting. We stumble upon true blessings when we provide for others, basically when they cannot actually repay us. And we miss the point when we provide for others because we know that they will be able to return the favor. Maybe at the next wedding for the family where they invite us to sit at the nice tables, you know, that sort of thing. But it is the difference between reciprocity and hospitality. Reciprocity being more transactional, hospitality being more of a gift. And Jesus is extending, encouraging us, challenging us to see how treating hospitality as a gift plays out in our lives. And so if we go back here and put this in context with what I think the scripture is saying, it says, we get some definitions that I think are pretty straightforward. Extending hospitality is the receiving of and providing for those who can't possibly repay the gesture. Reciprocity is the receiving of and providing for those with the expectation of repayment. So we can all take that home with us, sit with it, and realize when we're doing one or the other, because I can guarantee you we will find ourselves doing both at different times. But even so, isn't there something a little cartoonish, to borrow from Fred Craddock, even transactional, about simply receiving and providing for those who cannot repay? Take, for example, all the ways that we try to provide aid to folks. And I'm not knocking anything, but one of the easiest images we have that we do this week after week is what? Our food pantry, right? But in many cases, the way that we provide aid sort of reflects the same power structures that existed, meaning extending hospitality in that particular way doesn't really change the mechanisms of what's going on. Us behind the table, them on the other side of the table, receiving aid, moving on, right? I think at the very least, providing aid in these ways reinforces a mentality of us versus them. There's the people who are shopping, and then there's the people who are providing the aid. Which is why I think in this scripture, Jesus is asking us to break bread together, to sit around a table together, to be close enough to one another that you catch a whiff of the way the other person smells right next to you, right? To recline in such a way, maybe a vulnerable way, in leisure. And I think this is a profound image. In Christ-like banquets, we move and have our being, all of us together, as gathered guests. We are all gathered guests. And these iterations transcend the boundaries of creed, race, sexuality, family, and nationality. Jesus' provocation is that all people, especially those whom society deems least, are all part of these banquets where God is the host. God alone has the invite list, and God alone knows all the distinctions that exist in and among the guests that are invited. So Jesus challenges us to broaden our conceptions, our practice of hospitality, to see it as a gift. And as I was thinking back to that that place where I was humbled last Tuesday at my daughter's, what did we call it, parent night, right? This mechanism, I think, is to focus less on our significance and more on our role as necessary participants in the kingdom of God. And I think this is difficult. Because I think one of the things we first have to grasp, and what I mean by necessary, before y'all look at me puzzled about what I mean by that, is that we're all here. Is that something we can agree on? We're all here, right? Republicans, Democrats, conservatives, liberals, progressives, we are all here sharing this space, which in some sense should ignite at least an acknowledgement from us that God did not do that by accident. We are not all here by accident. There is a purpose behind our being here. This seems very fundamental, does it not? But it's something I think we have lost. We are all necessary. I think where we go sideways is where we begin to ascribe significance and importance to who and how we are all here. Are you with me on that? Necessary, not significant. But what if we trusted God? What if we trusted that God knows why we are all here? That we are all supposed to be here? What if we worried less about assigning significance to ourselves and to others and simply gathered together as guests, trading off the responsibility of being a guest and a host, but altogether keeping in perspective that we are all at God's banquet on purpose, here together, each of us with something to offer the other? Because perhaps our significance is better felt in the necessary presence that's needed to build up our neighbors, especially those whom society considers least. Perhaps our significance is better experienced through surprise encounters and meaningful interactions. And maybe our true significance is not in our pursuits of exaltation, raising each other up, or even ourselves, or even the things we know, but in the ways that we value and in the ways that we enact hospitality. So may we cast our nets wide, trusting that God will fill them. May we behave as gathered guests, not only receiving and providing for the people that God places on our path, but inviting them into an authentic relationship. I remember once when I was working at the Free Store, and, you know, we seem to be doing the same thing over and over again. And I asked the pastor, I'm like, where do we go from here? I mean, everyone feels comfortable in this space. And she just looked at me and she said, invite them to the movies. Invite, yeah, that's what you would do with your other friends, right? Yeah, that's what I would do with my other friends. That's how we work, I think, to transcend the boundaries that divide us, by deepening those relationships. So in doing so, may we embrace the profound image of Christ-like banquets, where all people, especially those whom society considers least, are all part of the gathering. Let's pray. O holy and loving God, who has welcomed us and accepted us and accepted others, even though we may object. Lord, we pray that you open our hearts, that you soften our hearts to the people that you have placed around us, that you help us to see them first as gathered guests, like we are, that you help us to see how we can pursue and value hospitality and extending and in deepening an authentic relationship that is rooted in your invitation to have all people gather around your presence. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.